Awesome. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Well, good evening, everybody. I'm Dan Eaton. I see some people I don't know here tonight. So, yeah, my wife Madison is here, and we have a two-year-old named Jack and a three-month-old named Esther. I'd love to meet you guys. And so I wanted to open tonight by explaining to you that my brother is getting married in a month and a half, and his bachelor party is in 2 weeks, and his one request is that all the groomsmen would have mustaches. This has nothing to do with the picture up there. And so for those of you in the back, because you probably can't tell, there's a collection of hairs between my nose and my upper lip right now. And so my prayer this week would be that God would somehow let you all take me seriously. So I've been praying for a miracle. So to get into it, our section of scripture tonight is Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. And in this section of scripture, Paul is discussing one of the major themes of his letter to the Ephesians, and that would be oneness. And it's in the context of the Jews and the Gentiles that he's talking about this. If you've opened to the scripture, you'll see that. And this is a topic that Paul addresses in many of his letters, and there's a lot of rabbit holes that we could go down tonight in this section. So in light of that, I'm going to spoil the application for us just to keep us on track and so you all know where we're headed. And so there's really two big things that I see coming out of this for us. And that would be, number one, we can only have oneness with each other if we're pursuing oneness with God. And number two, that we were reconciled to God in one body. And that should affect how we treat one another, right? Amen. Amen. So before we jump into it, I'm going to pray. So just bow your heads and pray with me. Father, it's about you tonight. This is about you. I pray that you would have your way. I pray that my words would be your words and that you'd bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so I have this picture up on the screen. And so this picture is of West Berlin in 1961, right after the East German government constructed the Berlin Wall to divide the free, democratic West Berlin from communist, Soviet-backed East Berlin. And these are residents of West Berlin showing their children to their grandparents who are stuck on the other side in East Berlin. So just, can you imagine just for a second, I know there's a lot of grandparents and parents in here, just what that would be like having a new grandchild a mile away but you can't go see them, or a parent knowing their child's grandparents are just a mile away but you can't go see them because there's this wall there now, right? And so the Berlin Wall, it orphaned children. It split up husbands and wives. It divided friends. And at least 140 people were killed by the East German wall guards trying to cross the Berlin Wall when it was in place. Oh, there we go. This, though, is in November of 1989. So in November of 1989, as the Soviet Union was collapsing, the East German government agreed to open the border. President Reagan visited, famously said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And the people took to the streets and began doing just that, right? And so now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the joy, right? The excitement of getting to destroy this thing that had just kept you apart for all those, for 30 years, right? Could you imagine, or 20 years, could you imagine being united with friends that you were severed from 30 years ago, right? So I share all of this, these pictures. I pictures worth 1,000 words. I love all those. And it's, my dad was actually stationed in Germany right before the wall fell, and one of his friends, you know, brought him back a piece. And so my dad, we always had this piece of the Berlin Wall in our house. You know, I bring it up because, you know, we're about to read about how there was a time when the Gentiles were separated from Christ and separated, and the Gentiles were separated from God's people. And it says that Jesus Christ, in his body, broke down the dividing wall of hostility, right? And so we, I just want us to have this sense, I'm hoping that those pictures, that this story can just give us a sense of just the joy and the excitement that those people, that the Ephesians are feeling, that these Gentiles are feeling now, the other side of Christ. And so so with that, let's read the section. So this is Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. And this is Paul. "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Amen. And so Jesus Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility by going to the cross. We have peace in Christ. We have been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Amen. And so let's get into it. Let's look at this section of Scripture. And so the first thing I wanted to do is take us back to kind of that first week when Matt introed the city of Ephesus and gave us some context. So there's two things I wanted to bring us to remembrance of, which is, number one, who Paul is writing this letter to, right? So he's writing it to the Ephesians who live in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a major city at this time, and it has Greek culture, not Jewish culture, right? So they worshipped Athena. So these are Gentiles that are coming out of paganism that Paul is writing to. And the second thing is, you know, this letter was written just 30 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. Part of the reason I picked the Berlin Wall is because the Berlin Wall came down just 35 years ago. And so that's in living memory of many people in this room, isn't it? Right? Many people in this room remember when that wall came down. So it would have been like that for the Ephesians. They remember. They were alive when Jesus Christ died and resurrected. They remember life before that too, right? Just like many people in this room remember life before the Berlin Wall came down, right? That's something that was like real to them. It happened in their lifetime. I think if you keep that in your mind, it really injects some more life and just liveliness to this section of Scripture to think like, oh man, they do actually remember this time before, right? And so, you know, there's a lot to unpack in these first few verses, 11 and 12. And so we're just going to key in on verse 12. And so just to remind everyone, verse 12 is, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so we see that there are two things here that Paul is reminding the Gentiles about who they were pre-Christ. Number one, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, and therefore without God and without hope, right? And number two, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, which is God's people, right? So they were alienated from God, and they were alienated from God's people. And so point number one, at one time the Gentiles were without God in the world. And so I think to unpack this, it's helpful, for me at least, to go back to the beginning, to the garden, all the way back, and just remember, see how this plays out in the story. And so in the beginning, right, in the garden, there was no Jew-Gentile distinction, right? There was just mankind. There was just Adam and Eve, and God walked with them. He had full relationship with them, father and son, father and daughter. But as we know, mankind fell, sin entered the world, it distorted the relationship between God and mankind, and they were kicked out of the garden. And humanity descended further and further into sin and rejection of God until humanity was so compromised that God sent the flood, right? However, he called Noah out to save him and his family from the flood. And he brought them safe to the land, to the unflooded world. And he made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with all creation. And at this point, there's still no Jew-Gentile distinction, right? That covenant that God made with all creation, it was for all creation, including the Gentiles, including all of humanity. And he made that covenant was that he would never destroy creation again. And then right after that, we have Babel. And then right after Babel, Babel is God scatters the nations. And then right after Babel is Abraham. And that's when God, he calls Abraham and his family out of their land to become his people, God's people. And he makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Circumcision seals it. And the rest is the Old Testament, right? That's history. That's Israel, right? That's God's people. And so that's where it begins, where Jew-Gentile begins, that distinction does. Yet, even from the very beginning of God's covenant with Abraham, God makes it clear that his purpose is to bless all the nations through Abraham and his descendants, right? So it's right there. God's heart to bring the Gentiles into what he's doing is there from the very beginning. So point number two, at one time, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So the first point, to reiterate, was the Gentiles were without God in the world. The second point, the Gentiles were alienated from God's people, right? And so we know, back to the fall again, that division and hate, that's one of the first things that we see show up after the fall. We see Cain and Abel. A brother murders a brother. Bitterness and jealousy is what's driving that. And things get worse and worse. People treat each other worse and worse. And so the flood happens, like we said. And then there's the Tower of Babel right after the flood and right before Abraham. And I think I want to spend some time with this story just for a second, because there's a really important principle in the Tower of Babel that we'll revisit. And so to remind everybody what the Tower of Babel is, what happens, so at the Tower of Babel, the tribes of the world at that time, they got together and they attempted to build a tower to reach heaven, and it says to make a name for themselves, right? And so God, he sees this on earth, and he says, God says, "Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language." So he sees that, he says they're one, he sees that they're unified. But in their oneness with each other, they sought to exalt themselves over God. And so God scattered them and confused their languages. And so it was right after this, like we said, that God chose Abraham and his family to be his people. And as his law and heart for how they would live is, you know, revealed through Moses and so on, it's clear that God calls Israel to radically separate themselves from the other nations, from the Gentile nations. And he did this, God called them to do this because he knew that the idols / demons that the other nations worshipped would corrupt his people if they intermarried and lived with them. And we see that happen, unfortunately, over and over again in the Old Testament, right? I think Solomon is the first one that comes to mind for me, right? The wisest man in the world was brought away because he intermarried with the other nations and dragged him into worshiping idols. And God was, he was very serious about this commandment. Later on in the Old Testament, Ezra brings the law back to Israel after they've come out of captivity. And he demands that the Jews separate themselves from their Gentile wives. Right? That's how serious God was about this. Yet, while all of this is going on, God is speaking through his prophets of a day when all nations will be reunited again. And so here's just one example from Isaiah 66. This is Isaiah 66, 19 through 20. The Lord, this is God speaking. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels. Thus says the Lord. And so this brings us to verse 13, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? Like that shift in chapter 2 that Matt Schaefer preached on, the Gentiles, we see a shift here, right? The Gentiles have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, right? Praise the Lord. It's amazing. And so we see this right from the beginning. Even at Jesus' birth, we see the wise men come. They're Gentiles. They're foreshadowing what's going to happen through Jesus. In the Gospels during his ministry are just full of examples of Jesus ministering to Gentiles. So here's just three quick ones. You have the faith of the Canaanite woman, and that's the woman whose child is sick, her daughter is sick, and Jesus heals her daughter and tells her, great is your faith. And then you have the centurion, the faith of the centurion, and this is the guy who his servant is sick, who's dear to him is sick, and he meets Jesus on the road, and he tells Jesus, you don't even have to come and see my servant. You just command that he be healed, and I have faith that he will be healed. And Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such faith, right? So there you see again, another just the faith of a Gentile. And then when Jesus is on the cross, right, the scripture says that when the centurion, so this is a Gentile, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God, right? So while the Jews, while Israel is mocking their Messiah up on the cross, it's the Gentiles that are saying, truly, this was the Son of God, right? So Jesus, he's resurrected, he ascends, right? And then Pentecost falls, and the Holy Spirit enables the apostles to be understood by all the people present at the gathering, no matter what language they speak, kind of reversing Babel, you know? And then in Acts chapter 10, it's God fully reveals to Peter that the gospel is for the Gentiles too, right? He makes it crystal clear to him by giving him a vision three times. It took three times for Peter to really understand what was going on. It was that unbelievable to him. And so while Peter is getting this vision, there's a Gentile named Cornelius, very far away. And Cornelius is a Gentile who, he hasn't heard about Jesus yet, but he gives alms to God, to the God of Israel, and he worships the God of Israel. But because he's a Gentile, he has to worship him from the outside, right? He can't fully come in to that worship. But Peter, after seeing these visions, he goes to Cornelius, and he shares the gospel with Cornelius and the Gentiles who are with him. And this is what happens. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, right? And from that point on, we see Paul stand before the elite Gentiles at Mars Hill. We see Paul stand before Gentile kings, right? It's amazing when you consider how far the gospel penetrated into the Gentile world just in the first century, right? It's amazing. And so this is really, you know, it's new. It felt new to them. And of course, I understand why it felt that way. It's been thousands of years. But I want us to remember that in the beginning, there was no Jew-Gentile, right? Christ was the new Adam. And this was really God's vision from the beginning, that all people would relate to him. And God brings to completion his vision in Christ, right? Amen. And so there's another dynamic here with the Jews and the Gentiles that I think is really hard for us to understand. I think it's hard for us to get the great privilege that it would have been to be a Gentile, becoming a Jew, becoming a part of God's people. I think there's a few reasons why. Number one, you know, we've lived in the new covenant for 2,000 years. Like, that's the Gentiles have been in. We've known they've been in for 2,000 years. And number two, though, I think it's just because most of us, at least, were born in America, and we're Americans. And I don't know about you, but there's not another nation that I really long to go to, right? We are the most prosperous, powerful country in the world. Like, there's not another country that I know, man, my life would be changed so much for the better if only I could get to wherever, right? We're pretty much there. We're Americans, right? And so I hope to help us get this. And I think it would be helpful if we turned our attention for a second to the crisis at America's southern border. And so there are many migrants that are coming to our southern border from South America. And a lot of them are from Venezuela. And so I want us to imagine for a second that we're Venezuelans, just so we can try to get this. And so a little bit about Venezuela. Venezuela is one of the poorest countries in South America. And one of the big reasons why is because of hyperinflation. And so I think most of us probably know what inflation is. It's basically just the idea that, you know, your dollar is worth less and less over time. But in Venezuela, they have hyperinflation. It's so bad that basically, and this is not an exaggeration, if you had $100,000 in Venezuela, this has happened in the last few years, you wake up the next morning and that $100,000 is now $50,000. The money can halve overnight in value. And you wake up the next day and that $50,000 is worth $25,000. You wake up the next day and it's $12,000. And in a week, you can just, your wealth, that you've, your savings can just be completely obliterated because of just socialist policies, mismanagement of governments. There's all kinds of reasons, but that's the state. So basically, people there, they live without any hope of an inheritance for their children, without a hope of really building a house even, to save for a car. You just can't do it. American currency is illegal right there because they know, the government knows that if they allowed American currency, everyone would just switch to it and no one would use their currency anymore and they'd lose control. But I want you to imagine, okay, you're a Venezuelan. Imagine if just overnight, the Venezuelan government and the American government got together and they just made Venezuela a state. Venezuela is the 51st state, right? They come to a legitimate agreement and now all of a sudden you went to bed a Venezuelan and you wake up an American, right? You can use the dollar now, right? You can go open a bank account in dollars. You can buy bonds. You can go to the stock market and use it. You know, you have access now to all the power and the prosperity that we enjoy as Americans that you didn't have before, right? That would change your life, would it not? That would be amazing. Like, you would be so excited. And so now how much more being a Gentile that's now have access to the power and the prosperity that God's people have? You have access to the living God now, right? Like, think about just like how much that changes your life. Just so much more than that example. And so that brings us to verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2. And so this section is just Paul explaining just the work that God has done in Christ and what all of this means now that the Gentiles are part of his people and reconciled to him, right? So starting in verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So now we're post-Christ, right? And Paul is telling us that post-Christ, the Gentiles are, number one, reconciled unto God through the cross. Number two, they are now one body with his people, the Jews, with Israel. They're one body with Israel. And so point number one, the Gentiles are reconciled unto God through the cross. We are reconciled unto God through the cross. So from here on out, I'm just going to start saying we, because this is us. It's not just the Gentiles, right? This is now that we're talking about, our era. So the scripture says that Christ is our peace, that he preached peace, and that's peace with God. He preached peace with God to all people, near, far, Jew, Gentile. And Paul drives this home again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named," right? Every family. This is for all people. The scripture says that he abolished the law of commandments in his flesh. And the law, you know, it maintained a distance between man and God. And even more so if you were a Gentile, right? And I'm just going to read Galatians 3, 23 through 26, because it just concisely, clearly explains this. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Right? So Christ has abolished the law of commandments in his flesh. It says that we have been reconciled to God through the cross, right? Christ's death atoned for our sins. We now share in his victory over sin and death. And we are reconciled unto the Father. We have access to God the Father now. And the Father welcomes us back into his house, not as a slave, but as a son or a daughter, right? We have full access to him, full access. That dividing wall of sin that separated us from God has been obliterated, right? Amen. Yeah, praise the Lord. So point number two, the Gentiles are now one body with the Jews because Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. We are now one body because Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So it says that there's now one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Right, we live under the new covenant now. Christ is the new Adam. That old division of Jew and Gentile, it no longer applies. You know, way back when God told Abraham that his purpose was to bless the nations through his descendants, he did that through Christ, right? I love that. I think we can forget that sometimes, think that Jesus was maybe like a plan B. But no, that's a fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. We have been reconciled to God, but we have been reconciled to God in one body, it says, right? One body. And this really is the main point tonight. Our oneness with each other is dependent on us being one with God, right? We are reconciled to God in one body. It's tied up together. You know, It's only in our oneness with God that we are one with each other, to say it a different way. And, you know, we see our culture preach unity, but it's an empty unity. It's apart from God. And so it's not really true unity. It's not true oneness. And in fact, we can often see that unity can be really dangerous when it's apart from God, actually. Babel is like, that's what's happening there, right? And another example, I think that really just makes this clear, is like fifth grade boys in a classroom. So I think the teachers will probably know exactly what I mean by this. But let's just pretend like you have a fifth grade classroom. There's three boys in there. Let's say their names are Preston, Chris, and Dan. And each one of them by themselves is a really sweet kid. You know, they're smart. They do their work. But then, like, when they kind of get together, they start laughing, start cutting up, and feed off of each other. And then right in the middle of social studies, it's just like this wrench that is thrown in the middle of it. It's just disrupting the whole thing, right? You can't teach anymore because these three boys who are so sweet by themselves are just creating this huge disruption, right? I think everyone probably knows what I'm talking about. And so what does the teacher do? All right, Dan, you're sitting in this corner. Chris, you're sitting in this corner. And Preston, you're right by my desk, right? That's the solution. And then we can get on with class, right? So, you know, I'd say that just to show that, like, unity, you know, these guys are great friends, but it can turn into this disruption. It can turn into this thing that can ruin the whole classroom. It can ruin the whole experience. And so, yeah, that's just to say that our unity, for it to be good, must begin and end with God and be connected to God. Amen. And so the other thing here that is so important, and you see this throughout Ephesians, you know, Paul, he doesn't tell us to try to be one body. He doesn't tell us that being one body is the goal that we should strive for. No, he tells us, you are one, right? You have been reconciled to God in one body. That's reality, right? It's finished because of what Christ did. That's just how it is, you know? And we see this again in Ephesians 4:4-6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So again, there is, right? This is reality. This is our world in Christ that we now have because of what he did. Amen. And then it says that we have access in one spirit to the Father. It is the same Holy Spirit that's in me, that's in you, that's in all of us, right? It's that same Holy Spirit. And we're going to hear more on this from Kenton next week as he finishes chapter 2. So that's all I want to say there. That's super important. It's the same Holy Spirit. So this brings us to the application. And, you know, we're still in the sit section of Ephesians here. And so the application tonight, it's going to be pretty broad. But we'll see that a lot of the practical direction that Paul gives to the Ephesians, it flows from this principle of oneness. So I just really want to make sure I want to make sure that me, that us, that we really just sit on this and understand it and meditate on it. And so there's two, like I said at the beginning, I spoiled it, there's two application points really, two big takeaways. I think that, you know, I guess to say, back up for a second and say, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles, right, that's not like a dichotomy or not a division that we really relate to very much anymore. Like, most people don't walk around thinking in terms of Jews and Gentiles, you know? But there's some really important, that principle of oneness, that's what's operating behind it. That's what's animating it. And that's how it is throughout the New Testament. And so I really, these applications are sort of, are really taking that principle and applying them to our lives today and what we do with it, you know? And so a first one would be to just look at the culture and look at our broadly at our world and our time. You know, division is all around us, right? Disunity is all around us. It seems like the culture is trying to build walls, new walls, build the old walls higher and higher, right? You know, as Americans, the racism wounds are still there. It's almost cliche to say, but politics has us very divided right now, right? And on like a more personal level, or individual level, like loneliness and isolation, right? It just, COVID really poured gas on that fire. Looking globally, right? There's wars igniting in the Middle East and in Europe. And, you know, and in the midst of all this, there are so many ideas about how to solve this division and disunity floating around. I think my favorite is the NFL just putting "end racism" in big text on all the fields. It's just so brave, you know. It's so effective, I think, but, you know, I know that one's kind of funny, but, you know, the point is, like, there's all these ideas about how to solve it. But as we know, it's only in our oneness with God that we can be one with each other, right? It's only in our oneness with God that we can be one with each other. That's the solution to our disunity and division. And we, to go back to Babel again, you know, we learn that when people pursue unity apart from God, they will be scattered eventually, right? To go back to the last century, the 20th century, right, we had the worldwide communist revolution, is what they call it. And that's the idea that if societies would throw off capitalism and Christianity, then all people in the world would be free and equal. In communism, it spread from Russia to China to Cuba to many other countries, but it failed, right? The Berlin Wall came down, right? This was an attempt at unity apart from God, and so God scattered it. And that's what happens. That Babel, it's still true today, in a sense. And so the bottom line with this is just that true oneness is realized as we pursue God and His glory. Our personal relationship with God is key, and if we neglect it, our other relationships will suffer, right? That's so important, and I've seen that in my own life play out many, many times, unfortunately. Negatively, I guess, and positively. When I do have a good relationship with God, it's like, man, right? My personal relationships are so much more vibrant and good and beautiful. And then point number two, and I know that was all very, like big picture, global, sort of hard to see how we fit into it, maybe. But, you know, really, at the end of the day, the Jews and the Gentiles are just two different families, right? The Jews began with one man and his family, Abraham. And that's really how every tribe and nation begins. It's a family at the end of the day. That's what it boils down to. And that's what we are, right? LCF, we're a bunch of families. That's who we are. You know, the Hellmans, the Schwartzes, the Pitterds, the McCurries, the Eatons, right? We come from very different places, near and far. We've got Japan, Vietnam, Haiti, Missouri, Kentucky, I don't know. We come from different places, but we're one body, right? That's what the scripture tells us. We're one body. It's just, that's reality. And, you know, as we figure out how we are going to live our lives together, whether it's raising our kids or doing a church service, whatever it is, right? Our oneness must remain central, right? This idea, you know, we come from different families, different backgrounds. We bring different traditions with us, different ideas, different assumptions, but we're one body. We can't escape that. That's just truth. That's just the reality. And so there may be times when we're tempted to be cold to each other or to distance ourselves from one another, from another family because of something they do or a way they run their house, right? But we are one body. We're one body. And in our oneness, We must learn, the scripture says, that in our oneness, we must learn to bear with one another and forgive one another. Right? That's what it looks like when people are one body. That's what they do. That's how they treat each other. Amen. And so, you know, because of the cross, we are reconciled to God and to each other. We have been reconciled in one body, the scripture says. And so as we come to the communion table tonight, we're going to end with communion. And so as we come to the table, one of my favorite things about communion and when we all get up and come is I get to look at everybody in the church. You know, I get to look at the families come up. And it's just a great, I think it's a great time to just meditate on this, on the oneness of us and just seeing people and just recognizing, man, like what a great contribution they are. Their life is, right? What an important piece they are to me or into our church. And so I encourage you to meditate on at our brother at your, to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ as we eat the body and drink the blood, right? And I would also say, you know, when we get communion, go back to our seats, let's find another family or another person near us and just pray together before we take it. I think that would be a really powerful thing. So I'm going to pass it off to Tom. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dan. What a great invitation to the table. Let's come as one body together.